Well, good morning. We are in 2 Samuel 8. 2 Samuel 8 today. We're looking at David's triumphs taking place really in an emerging Davidic kingdom. And sometimes we get a little eye-glazed regarding the Davidic kingdom because we go, yeah, David was the most famous king of Israel. You know, his descendant was Jesus Christ, and some of this stuff is just, it's kind of old hat, and it should never be old hat. This is phenomenal what God is doing here. He's building the kingdom. He said he was going to give David a house, and he's giving him a house, in particular regarding the kingdom. And I think the timing of this, we're going to see a lot of military warfare today. The timing of this lesson is just kind of eerie, I think, especially when you regard what's happening in the day's events, Russian invasion of Ukraine, and we'll see invasions that take place in this chapter. But I will tell you, there's one really marked difference. That situation going overseas comprises a former KGB official seeking to dominate another country and just take it over because he wants it, he considers it his own. This one is very different. In 2 Samuel 8, we see really a godly leader in David, and he's not only claiming, but he's really reclaiming property that's deeded over to Israel by the Lord. So what we're going to see is that David is really only going to attack nations that are squatting on land given to Israel by the Lord. And he does not attack Egypt. He does not attack Babylon. Those were not what God had given his children. Genesis 15, he lines it out. This is the way it's going to be. And it's so fascinating. Even today, when you look at a map of Israel, you will see something really unique about the country. It is really at the crossroads of Africa, Asia, and Europe. I mean, it is perfectly situated. If you were in charge of the globe and you're going, I'm trying to find a country that's going to be a light to the nations, really centrally located where the crossroads of these different continents reach, you pick Israel. And God does exactly that. That's the land he picked for them. I said last week that chapter 8 may precede chapter 7. I'm going to take that back. There's a few commentators that believe that. But I like what Matthew Henry said, and he kind of won me over, the old Puritan. He says this, God had given David rest from all his enemies that opposed him in chapter 7. And he had made good use of that rest. And yet now he has commission given to him to make war upon them, to act offensively for the avenging of Israel's quarrels and the recovery of their rights. For as yet they were not in full possession of that country to which the promise of God they were entitled. So what is he saying? God meant for Israel to basically be from the Wadi of Egypt and the Gulf of Aqaba all the way up to what you will call the river. When you see the river in Scripture, it's always the Euphrates. And so they were supposed to kind of give a broad way right up there, southeast, way up to northwest up here. And so we're going to see David conquer these different nations here in this chapter. I will tell you this, David could have rested. Remember when God had given him rest on every place, and David's now got the covenant, if he wanted to, he could just kind of enjoy the lazy river all the way. And sometimes Christians do this as well. I'm forgiven. Heaven is secured. I know what the Bible says about making disciples, but I will just wait upon the Lord. And the Bible actually doesn't say wait upon the Lord in those cases. It says go and make disciples. Or as in some translations, and as you go, make disciples. So certainly we rest in the Lord and we wait upon the Lord, but we also go as well. It's not either or, it's both and. So basically, what does he do? He goes Matthew 6:33, which you know it. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And he's going passionate after the Lord here. It's the Greek word nakah, you'll see several times. It means to smite or to strike down. It's used seven times in this chapter. And I think there's spiritual lessons in here for us as well, that we ourselves not only need to go hard for the kingdom, but also strike. What are we striking? We're not striking other believers. We're striking the sin in our own lives. John Owen would say, be killing sin or what? Sin will be killing you. Is that true for a Christian? Yeah, it is true for a Christian. The Lord, in His kindness, makes sure that He saves us for eternity, but doesn't mean that sin cannot take your witness. I've often heard it said before that now you're a believer, Satan cannot take your life, but he can take away your witness. And certainly he can. There's times that sin can cause us to be, what would you say it, put upon the bench, if you will. I'm going to quote A.W. Pink, and then we're going to roll into this concept that I'm referring to. He says it like this. He said, Israel had a valid title to the land of Canaan. It was theirs by the gift of God. But enemies sought to prevent their occupation of it, and enemies seek to hinder the Christian from faith's appropriation and enjoyment of his inheritance. What are those enemies? Chiefly the lusts of the flesh, sinful habits, evil ways. Faith cannot be in healthy exercise while we yield to the lusts of the flesh. How many a saint is sighing because his faith is so feeble, so spasmodic, so fruitless. Here's the cause, allowed sin. Faith and sin are opposites, opponents, and the one cannot flourish until the other be subdued. It is vain to pray for more faith until we start in earnest to mortify our lust, crucify our Christ-dishonoring corruptions, and wrestle with and overcome our besetting sins. And that can only be accomplished by fervently and untiringly seeking enabling grace from on high. I want you to focus on that last part very quickly. So this is not do-it-yourself Christianity. This is not you got to go out there and kill your sins because before your sins are killing you. No, this is enabling grace of God. So you pray and then you fight. It's not either or. Does the Bible talk a lot about mortification? It does. Too many times we as believers, we just kind of bypass those verses. So I'm going to give you a couple before we get started. Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Is he writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers. Unbelievers don't have the ability to fight their sins, but believers do. So don't let it happen. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. So what does that mean? That means as a believer, it can happen. Be careful. Colossians 3:5, there's this mortification term. Mortify means to what? To kill. And it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. How many times have I just looked at my coveting, jealous ways, and I thought, well, I know that's sin. No, the Bible says that's idolatry. So, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Let's see what David does here. Chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, his first enemy is Philistia and Moab. Now therefore, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines to put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. First, the Philistines. You will note on this map, the Philistines are basically on Israel's front porch. They're not out there. They're like literally, if you can imagine coming home one day and you have this really bad group of hombres that are sitting on your front porch and they've got guns loaded. And you're like, I'm not okay with this. The Israelites had been okay with it for a long time, but David actually is going to deal with them. And we should remember, Israel lost the land there in the days of the judges. I heard a story just this past week. I got a couple of pictures from a friend of mine in Durango, Colorado. They were just doing an inspection on a house, and the guy went down to the basement. As he was checking out everything, he looks, flashlight, and straight ahead is a grizzly bear. And he has decided that this was a great spot to hibernate for the winter. He doesn't go to caves, he goes to basements. So you got to get rid of this thing, okay? We can't live here together. And this is what Israel has to realize. And David does realize this. And he goes further than just to defeat the Philistines. I think you see it. He defeated and subdued them. It's the only place in the book of Samuel, meaning 1 and 2 Samuel, where that term occurs, except for 1 Samuel 7, where Samuel defeated and subdued the Philistines. And that is as he was praying to the Lord. So this is a huge deal. It's one thing to defeat. It's another thing to subdue. Y'all, the Philistines don't come back to life for 150 years. They are subdued. That land is now Israel's. And it's interesting. It says he took control of the chief city. In the Hebrew, it says he took the bridle of the mother city. What is that? Well, that was either like a really strong outpost of the mother city, or it is the mother city. What is the mother city of Philistia? Well, 1 Chronicles 19:1 tells us it's Gath. That's the biggest one. And David takes it. Now, to quote A.W. Pink again about the spiritual lessons for us, surely the practical application of this term, mother city, to ourselves is not difficult. Is it not some master lust in our souls or dominant sin in our lives which is here represented? It is not the eyelashes which require trimming, but the eye itself which must be plucked out. It is not the fingernails which need paring, but the right hand which must be cut off. If the Christian would make any headway in overcoming his inward corruptions, it is a special besetting sin he must direct his attention. No truce is to be made with it. No excuse is offered for it. No matter how firmly entrenched it may be, nor how long it has held sway, grace must be diligently and persistently sought to conquer it. That darling sin which has so long been cherished by an evil heart must be slain. If it is to be spared, as Saul spared Agag, it will kill us. The work of mortification is to begin at the place where sin has its strongest hold upon us. This is a stronghold that belongs to the enemy. That sounds very biblical to me. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ." Every thought. So some of us, we have these, all of us have these besetting sins that just kind of keep clinging to us. And if they don't cling to us, then we quickly grab them at the very beginning of the day and take them with us. How do you get rid of that? I mean, some of us have these sins. I can't get rid of it. How do I get rid of it? The Bible actually tells you how to get rid of it. It's this sort of take off, put on motif that you have in Ephesians 4, 22 through 32. Read it on your own. But you put off the old self. What word do you think we're using there? Mortification. And we're putting on the new self. You know what that word is? Vivification. That means to make alive. We kill and we make alive. How do we do that? We only do that by the Spirit's help. I'll give you two quick examples. Ephesians 4, 25. "Therefore, having laid aside falsehood, speak truth of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." How do you get rid of your lying ways? You have to replace it with truth. I have had a big problem with this in my life. And so there were times in my... A friend of mine told me, who I met with several times, biblical counselor, and he said, "You need to start writing down every time you lie." Just writing it down. Stop, you know, confess that, but then write it down. And then write down how you could have handled it better. What should you have said instead? And it was a process, and I hated doing it. It was like a constant, like, ugh, okay. But it was very helpful. And I would love to tell you that this was my teen years. It wasn't. It was much later. Some of you, it may not be that. It might be stealing. Verse 28 of Ephesians 4, "He who steals must steal no longer." You take that off. What do? "But rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." So instead of stealing, you've got to think about, how can I benefit other believers? I have to replace it. For so many men, it's pornography. Women may not get into that. It might be a whole lot of bad romance novels that get your mind just going on these things. Let me tell you what, y'all, you have to replace it. It has to be replaced. And the Bible tells you, take off that stuff. Kill it. That's of your past. That's not of you anymore. One other thing I'm going to mention is this. For some of us, it may not be any of those bad things like lying, stealing, whatever. It might be a good thing. What I mean by that? Well, this besetting sin may have actually be a non-sinful desire that has become excessive in your thinking, so that you have to have that or you're no longer happy anymore. It might be working out a conflict with others. It might be this job you want. It might be you want to get married. You want kids. You want health back. All these things are besetting sins. Be very clear on this. And you know what it's called in the Bible? It's called craving. It's called craving. And so when the children of Israel and God had given them all this manna, it was good, but what did they want? They wanted the same thing you and I would want if we had bread every day. And it was good tasting bread, the Bible says, but they wanted the fish, they wanted the vegetables, they wanted the meats that they had in Egypt. And God eventually gave it to them because they kept complaining about it. And what happened? Basically, God killed them because of this craving. It had gotten out of control. And it says in Psalm 78, 18, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food that they crave. God, if you will not give this to me, I will not be happy in you. Numbers 11, you can read it. Eventually, they named that place Kibroth Hataava, which is where they buried the people that had the craving, the ones with the craving. That's a big one for me. I have certain cravings in my life that are not necessarily sinful, but they're excessive. I can't get my mind off how I want certain things to take place in my life. It's wrong. It's not wrong to have those desires, but when they become excessive, and once again, you ask the question, when do I know when excessive is excessive? A couple of things. Number one, when you wake up in the middle of the night, it's always on your mind. Number two, when you're not happy in the Lord, your craving is excessive. So, what has David done? He's gone after the mother. Okay, he's gone after the bridal city, and he's taken it. Those are the ones you have to go after. Too many times we try to go after these smaller sins, and they're not bad, but we need to go after the root of many of these smaller sins, and that's what David does. Now we find out that he even not only takes on Philistia, he goes after Moab. Moab. He kills 2/3 of them and lets 1/3 live, and you may cross your mind, David's killing Moabites, but isn't his, what, great-grandmother Ruth the Moabitess? Isn't he got Moabite blood in his veins? Yeah, and I can't explain this one. And yet I would tell you this, David was a righteous king. There's a view among the Jews that Matthew Henry mentions that the Jews say that he used this severity with the Moabites because they had slain his parents and brothers whom he had put under the protection of the king of Moab during his exile. You actually read about him putting his parents under the king of Moab's protection in 1 Samuel 22, 3 and 4. Maybe so. And maybe David says, okay, I'm taking these people out. Or maybe David could have been within his rights to subdue Moab because of Numbers 25, when the Moabite women and the Midianite women sought to drag Israel into idolatry. So, we don't know that story. But continuing on, let's take a look who else David goes after. Verse 3 through 6, then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. David's taken out Philistia, he's taken out Moab, and now he's going after the Arameans. First guy is named Hadadezer. He's king of Zobah. Hadadezer, his name means literally, Hadad is my help. Hadad is my help. Hadad was the chief Aramaean god. Not a very helpful god, I would say. Now, Zobah is located somewhere up there. It's north in that Damascus region. The other big city is Damascus. So those are kind of the twin cities of the Arameans. And David takes them out. David hamstrings the chariot horses. I know some of you may have pulled a hamstring before. It's a terrible feeling. But you can actually do this to horses. You would hamstring them. And to do that is you cut the large tendon at the back of their knee, and which is their hind legs. And so these tendons don't typically heal or reunite. And for the horse lovers out there, you go, this is awful. But please note this. The horse can still trot and canter without pain. I mean, as soon as he does, the cut tendon didn't feel good. But after that, it's, you know, it's fine. He doesn't mind it. And not only that, but he doesn't have to go to warfare anymore. He's done. He takes an early retirement. So he didn't kill all the horses. He just hamstrings them. And so they become basically pleasure animals. And they can't pull chariots anymore. Why would David do that? To do that would be like taking our tanks and making them inoperable today. Because horses and chariots, that is your tanks on the field. The most powerful weapons of war. Well, David is following Scripture. Deuteronomy 17, it makes it clear the king is not supposed to multiply wives or money or horses. Because he would do what? He would count on those horses to win battles. And David can write by inspiration of the Spirit, Psalm 20, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. So David, I mean, can you imagine the other kings looking at David going, what are you doing? That's some of the best horses. Yeah, we're going to go ahead and hamstring them. What? Are you kidding? Those are your tanks. As if they would know tanks are. Yeah, I'm going to trust the Lord instead. By the way, David's not even scared of alliances. We see he doesn't have to fight this other group of Arameans that come to the help of Zobah, but he does, and he defeats them soundly. And we see the reason why in verse 6, the Lord helped David wherever he went. That's one of two times we see that in the text. You need to know this. By God's grace, if you take seriously what I say today about going after the mother city, in actually killing these sins, so you're going to have to kill them months, perhaps even years, but be killing them now. It's going to be hard, but you need to know the Lord is going to be with you wherever you go. The Lord is helping you through this. You couldn't do it any other way. As a matter of fact, even the desire to kill those sins today is coming from the Lord. All right? So verse 7 and 8, let's keep going. And David said to him, verse 7 and 8. And David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem. From Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a very large amount of bronze. So what does he do in taking all these bronze and gold? He puts them straight to the temple. Straight to the temple, going straight to the Lord's work. It's almost like David says, if I defeat these things, and for you, if you defeat these things in your life, all glory to the Lord. This is not, here's how I defeated them. No. This is all the Lord. Verse 9 through 12. Now when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him, because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So, let's point out Hamath, shall we? Hamath only looks like a few inches on the whiteboard away from this area of Aram. But y'all, it is north of Damascus by 100 miles. 100 miles. And Toi tells his son Joram, let's go give him some gifts. Let's make peace with this king. Keep in mind, David, why does he do this? Two reasons. David had defeated Hadadezer, who had been at war with Toi. So you're thinking of a quote, perhaps. My enemy's enemy is my friend, is what's happening here. And Toy was like, hey, David took out these guys. Well, let's be friends. But I think there's a bigger reason, and that is this. Toy does not want to be nakah. He does not want to be struck down. So he sends his son to ask for peace. What's going on here? It sounds familiar to Psalm 2, verse 10 through 12, where the Lord tells, O kings, show discernment, take warning. O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is an act of homage, falling down on your knees. Kiss the Son, that he may not be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So what do we say to unbelievers when we witness to them? We eventually get to the point that we might say, you need to bow now or you're going to bow later. And that's what is happening with Toy here in his kingdom. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess, and they will do it one day before the King of Jerusalem. So Toy here in this episode, he's thinking, I think I'm going to bow now before King David takes me out at the knees. And we should say the same things to fellows in our lives that don't know the Lord. If they are hard-hearted, want nothing to do, you need to know this. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I would bow now and not later. Because now you bow as a son or a daughter. Later, you will bow with nothing more than a person of condemnation. But it's interesting. Davis, one of the commentators, has a great point on this. He says, you know, both Old and New Testament testify that on the whole, men and nations do not long to receive, but live to resist Christ's reign, and that he will establish his rule at the last, not by popular demand, but by armed might. The church tends to mute this virile biblical note and thereby emasculates the doctrine for the kingdom. So what he's saying is many times in the church, we have failed to note that one day the world is not going to is going to bow before King Jesus, but they're going to bow underneath duress of sword, not because, hey, I think I really like that Jesus character. Let me give you an example of this. Even on one of our good songs, I really like Lead On, O King Eternal. We sing it here a lot. It's a great song. But the second verse, Davis points this out, is written by Congregationalist Ernest Shurtleff. And he says this on the second verse regarding the king's coming kingdom. He says, not with swords loud crashing, nor roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes. And in some sense that's true, I think, in our daily lives. We love our enemies. We know Romans 2:4 that says the kindness of God draws us to repentance. And we should love those and seek to give them the gospel. And yet, Christ one day will bring his kingdom on the earth by sword and not by sweet words. There is a common lie that's so, just overarching within American evangelicalism today. And the common lie is this: if believers were just nicer to unbelievers, if we just didn't contradict some of their false beliefs on economics, social justice, new sexual norms, just give them the gospel. Don't fool with anything else. Somehow they will come to Christ. And you know one big word that people are missing out on then at that point? Depravity. You and I are depraved. We are dead before the Lord saves us. It's not somehow that we can just wedge our words just right, and then people go, oh, now I like you, therefore I like Christ. No. They don't want anything to do with our Savior. So, I digress, but that was the point I was trying to make, is that, hey, but thankfully, in this case, there is a notable exception. Joram, his sons, brings articles of silver, gold, and bronze. The king of Hamath makes his kingdom a subject state of Israel, in essence. And so, thus, David did not attack. I want you to note this, because now I'm going to seem like I'm speaking out of two different sides of my mouth, but I'm trying to make something clear here. Even as you can't win an unbeliever to the faith by just being nice to him, although we should be nice and we should love our enemies and seek to give them the gospel. At the same time, God in his grace sometimes has persons of peace in our lives where I would say not every unbeliever is always hostile to God's people. Have you run across these people before? That are unbelievers, they don't want your relationship with Jesus Christ, but they're really bona fide, nice people. But what doesn't John 3:20 say, everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed? Isn't that true? That is true. And yet also there are cases of God's common grace. I know in my own life there have been. And these persons of peace are no less evil or no less depraved, but God sometimes can use crooked sticks to make straight licks. Doesn't Jesus talk about this? He does, actually. As he sends out his disciples to go share the gospel, we see in Luke 10, verse 5 through 7, he says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Some people would say the man of peace is a believer. Okay, that's one way to look at it. Or the other way to look at it is this guy's just a man of peace. He doesn't love what you do, but he's willing to even bring you into the house and not go hardcore against your gospel. I actually have an example of that in church history. It's a fascinating story of Benjamin Franklin and George Whitefield. In the Journal of Reformation Life, there's an article called Unlikely Friends, a remarkable story of George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. Franklin was actually raised in a Puritan home, a godly home. His sister tried her whole life to win him to Christ, but at age 15, he punts the faith and becomes a deist. Whitefield, on the other hand, looking the flip side, grew up in England, lying, cursing, thief, stole from his mother all the time, becomes a believer in college, and sought his entire life to win Ben Franklin, one of his best friends, to Christ. First meeting with Franklin and Whitefield. Franklin is age 33, Whitefield's 25. Even by that time, Franklin had an illegitimate son, a common law wife named Deborah Reed, and was developing a reputation as a womanizer on top of that. I hope I'm scrambling your eggs regarding Ben Franklin. At first, when these men first met, it was just business. Whitefield had a following as he would preach the gospel. Franklin had a printing business. I mean, these concepts met like hand in glove. But later on, they jointly built an orphanage in Georgia and a university in Philadelphia. Franklin would write about how many times Whitefield would try to win him to Christ, and he just wouldn't do it. But he genuinely liked Whitefield. Listen to this. Franklin's quote regarding the Great Awakening. Listen to what he says. It was wonderful to see the change soon made in the manners of our inhabitants. This is even why Franklin is a philanderer, and I'm not saying he was a horrible guy, but in the areas of sex, he was. Also, in 1747, when Franklin heard that his brother John, who was in London, who knew Whitefield, was glad that Whitefield had arrived back in his native England, said this, "I am glad to hear that Mr. Whitefield is safe, arrived, and recovered his health. He's a good man, and I love him." Boy, that'll mess with you. Now, once again, I'm not saying that persons of peace out there, that missionaries are glad to come by when they go to unreached fields. I'm not saying they're believers. They're not. They're rank unbelievers. They're going to go to hell when they die. But God sometimes in his grace gives us these people in our lives that even though they are against our gospel, they don't hate us. And so, rejoice in that. Rejoice in that. One other aspect I will tell you, sometimes George Whitefield actually stayed with Franklin as he would go on his preaching opportunities. I just can't imagine. Franklin's there with his common law wife and his illegitimate child, and I don't know. That's just God's grace, I guess. Continuing on, verse 13 and 14, it says this, "So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He put garrisons in Edom. In all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went." That once again, we have that a second time. And one other thing I will make mention is that it used the term Arameans here. It may actually be Edomites, because the Valley of Salt is in Edom. And so, and there's one Hebrew letter difference between Aram and Edom, and so that might have just been a copyist error. Finally, let's see verse 15 through 18. "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. And Seraiah was his secretary. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. Just a few comments here. David did justice and righteousness. I would implore you, in this age in which we live, to do studies on biblical justice. It looks so vastly different from the social justice of our times. Biblical justice was never a call for equity. It was a call for mercy. It was a call for not only mercy, but righteousness in dealing with widows and orphans and strangers. People of God should be different than unbelievers. Well, we don't rule kingdoms, but certainly this should look like this in our daily lives as singles, husbands, wives, dads, moms, living out the justice and righteousness of the kingdom of God until one day Christ sets up his kingdom here on the earth. A couple of other terms, Cherethites and Pelethites, you may not be familiar with those terms. That was the private bodyguard of David. But what's fascinating is these guys are not Israelites. They come from Crete, and they come from Philistia. And you go, why would you want these guys guarding you? Well, they won't switch teams when other men like Absalom arise to take over the kingship. Some of you folks, when you watch the NFL, you follow players and not teams. You know what I speak of. This is the way it works with the Cherethites and Pelethites. They're not going to switch teams when Absalom will rise to the throne. They're going to stay with their man, David. And that's why you would many times take a private guard, bodyguard outside of your ethnicity. Notice one other thing. David's own sons, it says in the Hebrew they're priests, although here it says ministers, chief ministers. Well, priest may have had a broader definition at that time. I really don't think that David is going to now put his sons in with the Levitical tribe. Or maybe they just helped out the priest. We're not sure exactly. I'll quote a commentator and then one other aspect and we'll be done. David's kingdom, note this, stretched from the Gulf of Aqaba and the Wadi of Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River in the northeast. David did not have complete sovereignty over all this territory, however. Some of his neighbor kingdoms were just tribute-paying vassal states, like Toy that we mentioned. Israel lost control of much of this territory later. Since God had promised Abraham's descendants permanent possession of the promised land, David's kingdom did not constitute a fulfillment of the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. That's my opinion. Others would disagree and say, no, this is perfect fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. It just depends on how you look at it. The reason why I don't think it's just that is because it didn't last for long, and quickly Solomon would lose much of it, and definitely his sons as well. Conclusion, Matthew 6:33. Do you really believe what it says? When Jesus says, all these things will be added to you as well, I think what most of us think is that if we really went hardcore, full bore, after the kingdom of God, I will what? I'll miss out on these other things. And Jesus is telling you, you're not going to miss out on anything. All these things will be added to you. To quote Pink, he says it like this, faith cannot in healthy operation work while the work of mortification is neglected. If we yield to the solicitations of our fleshly and worldly lust, if we fail to crucify our besetting sins, if any evil be allowed by us, then faith gets suffocated and rendered inactive. Just as both the Canaanites and the Israelites could not possess the promised land at one and the same time, one being compelled to yield occupancy to the other, so neither can faith and sin rule the heart at one and the same time. The idolatrous Canaanites already had possession of the promised land when God gave it to Israel, and only by hard fighting could the Israelites secure it for themselves. In like manner, sinful lust originally possessed the heart of the Christian, and it is only by hard fighting that can be dispossessed and the heart be filled with heaven. And once again, this is the grace of God. This isn't you just working. This is the grace of God as you work. For any of those in here that actually aren't interested one bit in mortifying the lust of the flesh, you need to probably note this. You're probably an unbeliever today, or you're in intense rebellion against the Lord. And if you are an unbeliever today, you need to note this, that Christ, the rightful king of the earth, it will one day, or rather is at this moment, your king as well, in the sense of he's king of the universe. Are you his son or daughter today? Are you simply his condemnation and future condemnation. I would encourage you to bow the knee today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you so much for this passage that we can relish in that. The Lord, you know best. Lord, help us to trust you. For many of us in here, these things that need to be mortified are just excessive desires. They may even be just certainly good desires. And yet, Father, when they become excessive, they're not good. And it's nothing more than put an idol upon the throne of our hearts. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in our lives. Would you do it quickly? In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.